Olive Baptist Church, good morning. I am so delighted to be in the house of God worshiping among you this weekend. 3 weeks ago, I was speaking in Portland, Oregon, 42% of the city completely unchurched. And then 2 weeks ago, I was down in Miami in a church with 80 nations represented, again, a major mission field. And then last weekend, Pastor, I was in Boston, Massachusetts, preaching in the great Billy Sunday's actual pulpit, first built in 1906. So I have been at the extremes of the coast, but I just want to tell you, I feel like I'm home this morning at Olive Baptist Church. It really feels great to be among you, and I do want to just pause at the beginning of my message, y'all, and tell you, as a young preacher of the gospel, I've been married 14 years. We have 5 children, as you'll see. I want to be faithful. You know, my greatest ministry is not what happens on this pulpit. It's what happens on my street and in my home. And I want to tell you what, are you all blessed to have your pastor, Dr. Ted Traylor, leading you all here as the people of God? You are so, so blessed. And Liz, too. Pastor, thank you so much for your example to me as a young preacher of the gospel. I aspire to your faithfulness under God's leadership, so thank you. It's an honor. I've studied God's word, and I'm ready to about blast off here in a few minutes. So thank you. My Bible text is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 7. No passage in the New Testament is taken more seriously and has been more actually criticized than this passage that we'll study. And I'm going to take a little detour to get to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So stay with me. And Bible students, be sure to have a pen. I'm bringing my fastballs this morning. You're going to want to write down some things that you learn. This is our unanswered tour. And as you saw in the video, it's been my privilege since we began our ministry from nothing in Oxford, England, Christian Thinker Society 9 years ago. It's been my privilege to receive questions during the live audience times that I preach in churches just like Olive Baptist Church. And I've received 10,000 text messaged questions, primarily from Christians across the denominational spectrum. And I have been amazed at not only the amount of questions that I've received, but the nature of the questions. And what you saw in the video are the top 6 when we aggregated them. I'll talk to you at the end of my message about my number one question. However, the second most frequently asked question by believers in Jesus Christ are, what do I do when God seems silent? I have these problems in my life and God just seems to not show up. I feel like God has unfriended me on Facebook. I feel like God has unfollowed me. And I just wonder, where is God in my life? And I can't equate the problems of my life with the 7,487 promises in God's word from God to me. And so I doubt, and I wonder, where is God in his silence? And I just want to say this at the beginning, friends. When you have an unanswered question for God, you better be ready when he shows up and he answers, amen? Because he can answer in a big way. My wife and I, we struggled with the silence of God. We were unable to get pregnant, and I just want to show you what happens when God shows up. We can bring it up on the screen. This is what happens when God shows up. So be careful what you pray for. We had Lily Faith after 5 years, and those of you who are struggling here with infertility, my heart goes out to you. I know how personal it can be, and my wife and I became like the disciples in John 9, 2 and 3, who sinned, this boy or his parents, that he was born blind? Lord, is there some sin in my life that you're not allowing us to get pregnant? And what, do you remember how Jesus responded? Neither. There's no sin in your life, but that the power of God may be made manifest among you. And so we had Lily Faith, we had Justin, and my wife promised me, ladies, we were going to have one more child. Okay, and we ended up having 3, and praise God, they're healthy. They were in the NICU for 2 months, but I do want to say this. The reality of my life now, it is not a good deal, Pastor, when you're on the first name basis with the diaper aisle at Costco, okay? We buy them. I have a truck. I'm in Houston, obviously. I buy them at a clip of $700 a month, so I do need your prayers, ladies and gentlemen, and so please, that's my disclaimer to you. Be careful when you have an unanswered questions. I think that when we come to God's house, sometimes we have the false notion, and when I say God's house, I don't mean this church specifically, I mean any church, and those of you that are watching from our online campus, those of you that are watching from Warrington, we are reticent to bring up the unanswered questions that we're all facing, and oftentimes we may think that it's a sin to have an unanswered question about our faith. And I'm here to tell you, as an apologist, as a defender of God's word, as somebody who takes the scriptures seriously, it is not a sin to question your faith, but it is a sin when we allow those unanswered questions in our life, which every one of us have, listen, I know from my travels, every one of us walked in here today with at least two or three unanswered questions. Some of you are here, you need hope today. You really need to sense God's Spirit working to you. And you know what? If we're not careful, we can allow those unanswered questions to cause what I call spiritual paralysis. Jesus was never ashamed of a question. He never flinched when someone asked him a question. In fact, one of the most important Bible studies that we can do as followers of Jesus is just go through and underline and do a study devotionally of the over 339 to be exact, questions that Jesus asks in the Gospels. So again, though, why are we reticent to do it, friends? I have a little secret to tell you I've learned. Remember, Christians don't gossip, they just share prayer requests, amen? And so we don't want to go into the Bible study, and we don't want to say, gosh, I'm struggling with this in my life. I'm struggling, my child is, because we're afraid. And yet, what's great about the Christian faith, it's for everyone. You can come in here just as you are, in a places like Olive Baptist Church in Warrington, and you can have those deep, dark questions answered. And so, you know what I see in the life of Jesus, though? I want to take you to Matthew chapter 22 very quickly. Jesus is approached by the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 20, and in the corresponding passage in Mark chapter 12. And what do we learn from the life of Jesus? Anytime we teach the Bible, there's always a Pharisee in the crowd. There was someone who was second-guessing Jesus. You may have experienced this in your own Bible study classes. That nomikos in Greek, verse 27, he is a professor. He is an expert in the law, the first five books of the Old Testament. And he walks up and he says, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment?" By the way, footnote, there was no right answer. Do you know that the Pharisees in late Second Temple Judaism, they had counted up every command in the first five books of the Old Testament? There were 613 commands. This was a trap question. And Jesus, in his infinite omniscience and wisdom, turns it on them. And do you remember what he says? Here's how he answers. He quotes Deuteronomy 6:5. Bible students, do you remember Deuteronomy 6:5? The Shema, if we were Jews in the first century and we were observant, we would have quoted this twice a day. Jesus looks at that Pharisee, and let's say it out loud. I know you remember the great commandment. Jesus says, "You shall love the Lord your God." Let's say it out loud. "With all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your dianoia, mind." Now that's interesting. Jesus, as only he can do as Messiah, he actually changes the Shema that says love God with your might, and Jesus says we are to love God with our thinking. We are to be Christian thinkers. And so the mission of our ministry is to partner with the great churches of America, large and small, coast to coast, to say, friends, leaders define reality, and we have to make a commitment, if we are going to reach the world, to stop having a thinkless faith, to stop having a thoughtless faith. And every one of us here today, why I've come to Olive Baptist Church is not for a few Delta Force Christians, but for every one of you in this room, those of you watching in our online campus, to say, today is the day. I'm going to stop having a thoughtless faith, and I'm going to make a commitment today. I'm going to renew that commitment to love God, yes, with my heart, yes, with my emotions, yes, with my passions, but make no mistake, I'm going to love God with all my mind. Because as someone who is on the front lines, I have to tell you, we are losing as the people of God. Yes, it's an exciting time to be a Christian, and I'm going to show you some things here in a moment. It's never been, in my opinion, a more exciting time to follow Jesus. There is more evidence available to us today than at any other time in our history of our faith, the last 2,000 years. The evidence is overpowering for you to make a positive decision to follow Jesus. And yet, we have the most educated Christians of all time worshiping, and yet they are the most biblically illiterate. You know, there are a lot of places I speak where they believe that Billy Graham, God bless him, preached the Sermon on the Mount. Billy Graham did not preach the Sermon on the Mount, nor did Mother Teresa. Jesus did. And yet we have this dearth of biblical knowledge in the church. You know, it's interesting. I've not given up on the United Kingdom. We've had three events for pastors in the UK in the last 18 months. I used to live in Oxford, England. And you know, it's interesting. They've done a study on why 98% of Britons no longer attend church with any regularity. And you know what was fascinating? This wasn't a Christian study. This was the British Broadcasting Corporation. Do you know how John Lennox answered in an interview of my dad, which is actually on our Facebook page? I want to encourage you to connect with us. That's, he quotes him, and John Lennox responds, and he said, the number one answer given, the church will not answer my unanswered questions. The church has become irrelevant to my life. Ladies and gentlemen, that should not be. We have every reason, and yet we have Christians that far too quickly go to Google instead of God's word, and this should not be the case. And yet when I think about what's happening, it gets my attention. In the last decade in the United Kingdom, from 2001 to 2011, they had an attrition rate. They lost 10,000 Christians per week. Over 5 million people have left the faith in the UK. Why? Because people do not have a thinking faith. They don't have that ability to take their faith with them to the office or to their community or to their street and just have a comfortable faith dialogue. And the way we do that is what we're seeing here with Jesus. We do that by asking questions. People respond so much better to a question than an assertion. Will you make a commitment to be like the tribe of Issachar? Do you remember the leaders of the tribe of Issachar? 1 Chronicles 12:32. It's a passage that flies right by if you miss it. They were men and women who understood the times. They knew what Israel should do. And friends, if I look at the scoreboard right now, yes, it's a dynamic time. 70,000 people a day are coming to Jesus, but there's a footnote. The majority of those 70,000, Asia, Africa, they are not in the United States. They are not in the United Kingdom because the church is becoming less and less relevant to life. And so I'm here to challenge you, love God with all your mind. It is not a sin to question your faith because the Word of God will always do the work of God in our lives. If everything that we say is true about these scriptures, this should be able to withstand the most difficult questions and the most difficult situations in our lives. And it is true, and it will be there, and I'm going to share some encouraging stories with you right now. Now, probably my third most asked question relates to the cornerstone of our faith. The most important aspect of our faith, the resurrection of Jesus, is also the most understood. And therefore, many of us, we do not get beyond our second Sunday school understanding of the resurrection. And you need to know there are critics, and I'm on the front line working with these critics, who absolutely criticize the resurrection. They're puzzled by it. They criticize it. There's no way it could have happened. So here's what I'm going to do in our remaining minutes. I wrote a 95,000-word thesis on the resurrection of Jesus, but I'm going to give you the best reasons why we can trust in the most important fact of our faith that's also the most misunderstood. I mean, we are living in such unusual times. Do you know that you can get a PhD today? And I often say you have to have a doctorate to be this stupid. That's a little quote of mine. You can get a PhD today in zombies at a certain Western university. I mean, we are completely off the rails. But we don't have a Roman mindset. We don't read the Bible with first century eyes, and we don't realize how difficult it would be if you and I were alive in the first century to believe of a dead body coming back to life. And so I want to give you the best reasons, and now I'm switching to our passage in 1 Corinthians 15, on why we can trust in the physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus. Now, here's my only thought, my only observation when I hear a lot of messages about the resurrection of Jesus is they become so cerebral. They become so academic, and you wonder, how is this going to help me with my marriage? How is this going to help me with the challenge that I'm facing with my children or my grandchildren? And yet, the resurrection of Jesus is not simply a cerebral or academic exercise. It's what's going to energize your faith this week. How do I know that? Go home and study the first 57 verses of 1 Corinthians 15, all on the resurrection of Jesus. Paul gets to verse 58. He says, therefore, always pay attention to the therefores in Scripture, be strong, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. And you know what I love? In the very next verse, which there was no versification in the scripture, chapter 16, verse 1, Paul says, get your checkbooks out. People are in need. We need to take an offering. He goes straight from resurrection and its power to energize our Christian life straight to it's the key to our Christian ethics. But how would you respond to your neighbor? How would you respond to your college professor or your high school teacher or your friend who thinks that it's ludicrous to believe in the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus? Well, number one, the resurrection of Jesus, in my opinion, is the only way we ultimately make sense of the suffering in our world. I want to introduce you to a very sweet couple, and I hope to meet, as Pastor Trailer said, as many of you as possible. I was speaking at Twin Lakes Baptist Church in Santa Cruz, California, a powerful church in a really difficult community, surfing capital of America, and in my book signing line was little Lynn Wagner. And I want you to look at Lynn. She's waiting patiently to speak to me, and she has a picture of her daughters, Carrie and Mandy, age 14, age 16. She said, "Jeremiah, can I tell you a story?" Dripping with tears, she said, "My husband and I had been serving with our two daughters in a Luis Palau rally on Beach Fest there in Santa Cruz." Luis Palau is like a Billy Graham to the Latin American world. 20,000 people there, dynamic, people saved, powerful. They go to their family minivan, all four of them buckle their seatbelts, and yet they never made it home. A woman who was driving a Suburban was drunk and high on coke and meth, and she slammed her Suburban into the Wagner minivan. Instantly, Carrie and Mandy were killed right there on that road, just a few miles from their home. Instantly dead. Dan suffered a head injury, Lynn a broken pelvis. And what's interesting about it, when they asked when Lynn's best friend was in the hospital, when she finally came to a few days later, her first question out of Lynn's mouth was, "Are my girls with Jesus?" Her best friend said yes. Lynn's very next word, "Praise be to God." Would you be able to say that? This is where the faith comes in. This is where the X factor of Christianity intersects with real life, and it becomes not just something we do on Sunday, but it becomes our spiritual DNA to get us through the most difficult challenges. Dan was concussed. He was amnesiac, and those of you who have ever been concussed, perhaps in athletics, you know that you have to be told something over and over again. Dan's best friend had to tell him multiple times, "Your daughters have been killed." How do you get through something like that? What an unanswered question. I'm following God, I'm a faithful church member, and my two daughters are dead on the side of the road. Now, it didn't happen over time, but this shows me why we have to be faithful to Olive Baptist Church. That church literally collapsed around Dan and Lynn Wagner. They, you know, it's interesting. I remember when St. Jerome said, "The church is our mother." There's a really interesting thought behind that. The church is there to nurture your faith, to believe for you even when you can't believe for yourself. And you know what's interesting about it? Through a qualified biblical counselor, and friends, it didn't happen overnight. We don't get in our problems overnight. We don't get out of them overnight. They worked with this church, and they came to a point 7 years later. Lynn's still telling me the story. She said, "God began to deal with us that we needed to forgive Lisa, the driver of that Suburban." They wrote to the judge. The judge had never had this request before. They have an armed parole officer there. Is this going to be an act of violence? What's going to happen? Dan and Lynn, they walk into the room. There's Lisa. First time they're in the room with her, they walk up and they grasp her in their arms and they say, "Lisa, through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone, we love you. And through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone, we forgive you, and we would love for you to become our surrogate daughter." Do you know that Dan and Lynn Wagner now travel around with Lisa to libraries or you name it, sharing about the power of forgiveness? I said, "Dan, how did you survive that? How did you get it through?" He said, "There is one reason and one reason only, the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus." You know, every time a believer dies, we use the Greek word koimao. They're just sleeping. Why? They're going to rise again. This is why Paul says in 1 Thess 4, we grieve for those who have died, but we do not grieve as those without hope. So no, resurrection is not some kind of academic exercise. It's what's going to get you to transcend your difficulties and even be able to forgive the most unforgivable in others and in yourself. Secondly, why do I believe in the resurrection? I've got to go quick. Hashtag, did you know the early church had a hashtag, ladies and gentlemen? On the third day. If you don't know what a hashtag is, I don't have time to explain it. Hashtag on the third day. Jesus had this really cool way of taking Old Testament passages and doing what I call messianizing them. He quotes Hosea 6:2, And what are those passion predictions? You know, there's a lot of critics of Bible scholarship who think, you know, Jesus never claimed to be God, and he certainly never thought he was going to die on a Roman cross. Don't listen to any of that. Mark 8:31, Mark 9:31, Mark 10:33 and 34, Jesus said, I must suffer. On the third day, he will raise us up. And we see this in our passage in verse 3, that he passes on this tradition that goes back within weeks of the early church. Paul writes, I delivered over to you a protois, most important. You ought to circle that word in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 15. This is the most important. Paul writes 32,407 words in the Greek New Testament, but he says, what I'm about to write, this takes precedence. That Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he raised from the dead. Notice what it says, on the third day. Now, there are armchair Facebook experts and self-proclaimed experts who, and there are even people at our local universities and our local schools who say, you know, Jesus was a myth. Jesus never existed. My dad interviewed Peter Atkins, one of the world's most prominent atheists. Again, this is on our Facebook channel. I hope you'll check it out. He taught at Lincoln College, where John Wesley graduated, wrote the chemistry book that they use in every major university in Florida, and he looks at the camera and said, well, Jesus, if he even existed, was probably gay because he just hung out with guys all the time. Professor Atkins, what does it mean to you that you've destroyed the faith of your students for 42 years without flinching? He looks at the camera, it gives me great delight. Do you see why we need to train up our children to have a thinking faith? So that they can winsomely, not in anger, you know, because the more I know about my faith, the more relaxed I am in a conversation. The more I'm armed and equipped with great resources, the more that I can listen better to what the question is behind the question. By the way, don't let anyone tell you that Jesus didn't die on a Roman cross, that Jesus' death by Roman crucifixion, listen to me now, is the best established fact of the ancient world. If I cannot believe that Jesus of Nazareth died by Roman crucifixion, I should not believe anything from late antiquity at all. And by the way, when you're studying in a place like Oxford, in intellectual Jerusalem, they come in and they're real worried you're going to do what they call privilege the text. They say that this book should be able to withstand the deepest, darkest, most critical questions, and guess what it does? Unlike any other religion or belief systems in the world, the Bible says, our faith says, test us against history. Do you know every other religion and ism in the world avoids intersecting with history and with actual evidence except the Christian faith? Do you see 1 Corinthians 15? Paul is saying this actually happened in history, and because of it, we have hope. Because of it, 24 times, we're promised more than any other promise in the New Testament, because he lives, John 14:19, because I live, you will live also. This is the power that undergirds our faith. Oh, by the way, this is the heel bone of Jehohanan. Now, this slide on the left has not been seen by public audiences, other than when I showed it at First Baptist Houston Easter weekend. You all are the second to see it. Most people see the heel bone of Jehohanan, which is actually just plastic in the Israeli Museum. This is an actual crucifixion nail from AD 26, it was actually discovered in 1967 in an ossuary, that's a bone box, second burial. And apparently the nail, and by the way, this spike is about 6 inches long, 7 inches long, and do you see how it fish hooks at the back? Do you see that right there? It fish hooks, probably hit the spike from the other heel bone. And just fish hook, they couldn't get it out. And again, if we're Jews in the first century, if you died, you're being buried that day. No delay. You don't delay. And so that's why Jehohanan is buried with the nail literally piercing his heel bone. It's fascinating too, because when we study the next slide, this is when it was discovered in 1967. And I want you to look real closely with me, Bible students. Do you see that right there? That is wood that acted like a washer on both sides of the crucifixion spike. You see that? They actually had wood that went back all the way to AD 26. This is fascinating. Probably at least 4 years, maybe 7 years before Jesus of Nazareth, his crucifixion. So carrying on, hashtag on the third day. Number three, oh, by the way, the Mount of Olives. If you get to go to Israel with Dr. Traylor, be sure you go. Do you know how many bodies are buried on the Mount of Olives? This is fascinating. There are over 150,000 bodies buried on the Mount of Olives. You know what's interesting in Jewish tradition? And by the way, let's get our geography right. Mount of Olives, Eastern Gate, Golden Gate. When Messiah returns in his second coming, you'll be with him in the resurrection. He will parade right through the Eastern Gate. And do you know that many Jews are buried? They're actually buried, all of them, facing the Eastern Gate or the Golden Gate. Why? So they don't even need to turn around in the resurrection. They literally just raise up and walk straight through. It's really just cool tradition when you think about it. Thirdly, Jesus demonstrated resurrection power. He didn't just predict it with his hashtag, he demonstrated it. And of course, I think of Jairus' daughter, Mark 5, the widow of Nain's son, Luke 7, and that fascinating passage in John 11 where Lazarus is raised from the dead. Now, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus was the first fruits resurrection, meaning Jesus' body was resurrected in such a way it would never need to be upgrading, it would never die again. But the three resurrections that Jesus performs were not first fruits resurrections. Therefore, it's interesting when you just think about Lazarus for a moment, he died twice. Think about this, Bible students. On the left, John chapter 11, here is Lazarus' traditional spot, where we don't know for sure, but traditionally on the left, that's where Lazarus, I love it in Greek, by the way. Do you know Jesus shouted? In John chapter 11, Jesus shouts, "Duroexo." He's shouting at death. Lazarus, come forth, as only the Prince of Peace, the Son of Man, can do. And Lazarus comes out of that burial chamber on the left. But guess what? Lazarus goes into retirement. He would die again. On the right is the second burial spot of Lazarus on the island of Cyprus, ladies and gentlemen. Isn't that cool? I don't think he was worried about dying the second time around, do you? He's got this, been there, done that. So Jesus demonstrated resurrection power. Again, please connect with us if you'd like on our ministry. Number four, Jesus's bodily resurrection was not what his disciples anticipated. Now friends, I don't have time to do this point justice, but I've just written an article for Macmillan textbooks, praise God, that are used in secular institutions all over America, 7,000 words on the case for the resurrection of Jesus, and I honed my argument on this point. Do you know that, you know, we as believers quote Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, we quote Daniel 7, and we think that every Jew thought that way in the first century, that every Jew expected the Messiah to suffer and die. Guess what? Not every Jew thought that way. If you and I were living in the Qumran community, if we were a member of the Dead Sea community, we had a far different understanding of what would happen when the Messiah came. 4Q 285, a Dead Sea Scroll, says that when Messiah comes, guess what happens? He doesn't die, the Romans die. He even kills the Roman Emperor, and you know what? The priesthood is cleansed, Messiah reigns. People were not expecting the Messiah to die on the cross. Why? What does Deuteronomy say? Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. This is why Paul plays off that in 1 Corinthians 1, 18 to 25. The fool, you know, the preaching, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who aren't believing, but to those of us who are saved, it's the power of God. To the Jew, a stumbling block. That's why. I think this is where Judas got really, really confused. He didn't understand the suffering Messiah. Fifthly, and this is where we can really flex our muscles as believers in Jesus Christ, the sources, written and archaeological, overwhelmingly support the resurrection narratives embedded in the Gospels. I was at an archaeological dig recently in Mount Zion, Pastor, and I was just fascinated because, you know, I get all of the bad stuff. People send me all of the critical stuff that where they're attacking our faith, and it's my joy to be on the front lines. I'm sitting there, I'm watching a Jewish archaeologist. These archaeological sites are very expensive propositions, ladies and gentlemen. They happen twice a year in the summer and in December. Why? That's when they can get students to come over for free and volunteer at their digs. They're very expensive. You got to make sure that you are digging in the right spot. You know what's fascinating? I'm watching a Jewish agnostic archaeologist, and do you know what five books he's using to make sure he's digging in the right spot? Ready for this? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, oh yes, the book of Acts, and yes, we'll take Flavius Josephus too. Friends, this book is reliable. This book will stand up to the most critical questions, but it doesn't do it automatically. You've got to get this book in your mind and your heart. And that's why I thank God for your pastor. That's why I thank God for great Bible teachers. Quickly, these are the Emmaus tombs. 80% of the 1,000 or so first century tombs that we've located are square. They're not circular. Remember, I want you to know everything we read in the Gospels about the juridical procedure leading up to Jesus' death and his burial smacks of authenticity. By the way, let's look at the next slide. We see that this is the difference. This is the Herodian family tomb. Do you see the difference? That's about 6 feet in diameter, weighed hundreds of pounds. Why are the women coming that first Easter morning? They're coming to spice the body. Why? Because the body stinks. They're coming in. They will mourn graveside. They're worried. You know, women in the first century were not 5 feet tall. They did not even weigh 100 pounds. Who will move the stone away for us? Everything we see in the Gospels is accurate in what we would expect. And then moving on, by the way, great stuff coming out of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre related to archaeology and the resurrection in D.C. They're showing photos. Just a little footnote for you to check it out. It's really fascinating to me. Number six, I think this is probably my second favorite point. It is the only convincing explanation of the conversion of those who did not follow Jesus during his ministry. Now, friends, how many of you have a brother? Will you raise your hand if you have a brother? I want to see how many brothers do we have in the room. We've got a lot of brothers. I want to ask you a question because I'm a critical thinker. What would it take for you to believe that your brother was the Son of God? Oh, you can laugh. Trust me, other people do. They always do. Do you know what's fascinating when we read 1 Corinthians 15? Paul gives the appearance tradition. Verse 7, then he appeared to James. John 7, 5, not even his brothers believed on him. Mark 3, Jesus, literally his parents and his family, not his mom, his family thought he was out of his mind. Do you know that none of Jesus' family believed on him except for his mother? What changed, ladies and gentlemen? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. I can see James. He's not a peasant, middle-class family, contractor working in a shop. He's embarrassed by what's just happened to Jesus, the crucifixion, shameful to any Roman mind. And all of a sudden, Brother Jesus shows up in that shop. Bro, check it out. Check out my side. Oh yeah, yep, they got me good. Check that out right there. James dies. I can say this not because the Bible says it. Flavius Josephus records in AD 62, James dies. He's stoned to death, believing his brother was the resurrected Son of Almighty God. If I had time, I would go into Paul. I'm sorry I don't. Seventhly, and I've written an entire book called Unimaginable, because you need to be equipped about the skeptics like Bill Maher who say the world would be a much better place without religion, and especially these Christians. If we can just get rid of Christians, the world would be a much better place. No, a world without Christianity is unimaginable. It is hellish. I think it's powerful that it is the resurrection to me is the only convincing explanation, listen, of the historical fact. Everywhere our faith goes, everywhere it goes, culture's improved, people are freed, equality, the Christian faith blesses lives, communities. Can you imagine Pensacola? I can't without Olive Baptist Church. Can you imagine the United States without Christianity? It is the resurrection, therefore, that energizes us. Now, I close with this point because we have to make this relevant to our life. And I give six engagement principles of when you get this kind of information, you don't want to just go bulldoze someone with knowledge. You know what I mean? You want to be able to have a great faith dialogue. And I was overwhelmed, ladies and gentlemen, by the fact that out of all the questions I received, and this is a question that, again, I just compliment your pastor for doing a weekend like this. My number one question is suicide and mental health in the church. I'm going to show you a clip right now. I'm not going to say anything else. I'm a regular guest on Janet Parshall's radio program. I thank God I was ready for the question that comes in. The mom will not share her name. There's a lot of confusion because she's had a tragedy in her life. Check out this clip. And then we'll have our time of invitation. Stay with us till the very end. Brother, go ahead and play the clip.
Thank you for taking my call. I just wondered if you could address mental illness and suicide. We lost our son 10 months ago, and he had a relationship with the Lord as a teenager. He was in his early 20s. and had undetected mental illness. So I just wonder if you could address, are those people that have passed away and died this way with the Lord? Thank you.
Oh, gosh. God bless you for that call. Thank you so much for your boldness and your courage to call in. And right now, God is using you to minister to hundreds and thousands of other people who are struggling with this question. I want you to know, anonymous caller, this is the number one question that I have been asked about suicide and mental illness. And I want to first speak specifically to your questions. Your son is with Jesus Christ. Nothing can separate us from the love of Jesus Christ. Romans 8 says that. 2 Corinthians 5:8, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And this is why it is so important we have right theology and we understand scriptural teachings. There's a false teaching out there that says, first off, an authentic Christian can never be depressed. False. Have you read the Bible lately? An authentic Christian can never struggle. False. Have you read the Bible lately? Jesus literally said, my soul is utterly downcast in Matthew 14, 34, and 35. I feel like death. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I know I'm preaching right now, Janet. The Apostle Paul says, I have the sentence of death within me right now. I don't even want to go on living. Janet, 25% of our pastors right now in the United States are struggling with chronic depression. And so what I love about that terrible statistic is it is bringing these taboo subjects of mental illness into sharper focus. So suicide and mental illness, it's not only common in our congregation, it has become common among our pastors. When I was finishing the final edit for Unanswered Lasting Truth for Trending Questions, I kid you not, 10 miles from where I was finishing the book, a pastor, 35 years here in Texas, very well known, took his life. Rick Warren's son, Matthew, took his life.
Yes.
The very first funeral I ever did as a young pastor, and I just love it how seminary does not train you for certain things. The first funeral I ever did was a completed suicide of a lady named Kim. I won't share her last name in our church, and just to encourage our caller, she blew away all these stereotypes. She was there on Sunday morning. She was there on Sunday night. She was there for Wednesday night prayer meeting. She had just been voted Teacher of the Year in the large public schools, in the public school district in Kansas City. And one day, in a bout of incredible depression, she went out and she took her life. And so I want to encourage you, nothing can separate you from the love of Jesus Christ. Your son is with the Lord right now. But you know what? There's some things that we need to understand as a church on how to speak to the mental illnesses and the invisible illnesses plaguing those in our congregations.
If you're here today or you're watching in Warrington or on our online campus, I want to speak to you for a moment before our invitation. If you're struggling with depression and anxiety, any of the associated mental illnesses, I want to say this, you are not a second-rate, second-tier Christian. And you know what's great about a church like Olive Baptist is you can come in here, because guess what? God doesn't want you to stay in depression. God doesn't want you to stay in anxiety. And yet, for some of us, it could be a lifelong battle. You can't do it alone. And you know what? As Christians, I want to share this to you. There is one sin and one sin alone that God cannot and will not forgive. It is the sin of rejecting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That is the unpardonable sin. Listen, friends, if you know Jesus Christ, and if you love the world like the Bible tells us to, we have to get conversant to be able to speak to the pressing issues, and this is at the top of the list. So will you allow my ministry, alongside of your pastor, as he said, to resource you and equip you to how to be conversant on these issues, just to know what the Bible says, and then be able to share it.